Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. I hope we're all doing well, respectively. I realize a lot of heartache and sickness in our congregation at this time. One of which is a young man by the name of Matthew, Glenn and Judith Pickock's grandson. It has been requested that I say a special prayer for him. He is to go to Louisville on Tuesday to have tests on his heart. So before we go any further, would you please pray with me? Father, we're thankful that in moments like these we can come before you and pray. Thankful that in your providence and your wisdom you have provided such an avenue for us. For without you we're lost and we don't know where to turn or what to do. But we're thankful that we can pray for people like Matthew, who is going to have tests soon on his heart, and we know that there are many who love and cherish him, and he is so cared for. That they are so concerned and they just ask for blessing. And so we pray that you will do that. We know that you're aware of our needs and we pray that you will see to them as you see fit. And we trust you and the things that you do. And we pray that you'll give us comfort and peace, especially the Pickock family as they anticipate this week and what will come. And so we pray for Matthew and his family. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Brandon read for us, our text today is going to come from Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. And I want to challenge you this morning to ask the question and answer it honestly, would you have followed Jesus? We're going to be looking at a specific incident when he was walking about the earth. At some point during his 3 years, he was alive there and began his ministry, if you will. Looking at a specific incident where he is going to be asked to be followed. And what we will see in the end is a shocking response on his part. And we are left wondering whatever happened after that. As Jesus went about his earthly ministry, he was routinely followed by large crowds who were drawn by his teaching, as we see in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through chapter 8, verse 1. And we also see people who were attracted to his miracles, what we see occurring right before our incident took place here in Matthew 8. Incidentally, a few of those crowd people expressed interest in becoming one of his disciples, people who appeared to us to be willing to be taught by Jesus, and who wanted to follow Jesus as their teacher and Lord, to take the titles from verses 19 and 21. And while Jesus would later command his apostles to make disciples of all the nations, as we see in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, for he clearly wanted people to become his disciples, we also know that Jesus never misled people. His response to these few potential disciples revealed that it would not be easy to follow him. In fact, Jesus' sobering response to their initial enthusiasm suggests that none of them accepted it. And so in our passage today, Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22, we come upon two tantalizing scenes where Jesus responds to two individuals regarding this very issue. The scene is beside the Sea of Galilee, which is the picture before you. This freshwater lake, about 12 miles by 8, marked the border of the land of Galilee. Around the western edge, both on the lakeside and on the hills and valleys that led back from the shore, this was the land where Jesus belonged. This is the land where most of the gospel is set. On the eastern bank was a non-Jewish territory. We know that because when Jesus gets over there in verse 30, there's a large herd of pigs, which is decidedly anti-Jewish. This place was known as the Decapolis. It was a loose confederation of self-governing Greek city-states that was outside of the control of the Herodian rulers. And so when Jesus takes a boat, as we see him in verse 18, to cross the lake, he's not only avoiding the crowds, as he often did in the Gospels, but he appears to be deliberately withdrawing from his Jewish environment, and he's heading into strange country. As the two demon-possessed men that he will encounter in verse 28, who live in a cemetery, testify in a very creepy way. For some Galileans whose lives had been sheltered and local, this far shore was a world away. And so this must have been a decision by Jesus that required a separation between the few who could get into Jesus' boat with him and then the crowd as a whole who he deliberately left behind. It was a foreign journey on which it could not be expected that his Jewish supporters outside his disciples would wish or be able to go away with him. And so suddenly, for the first time in Jesus' ministry, as we encounter it in the Gospel of Matthew, following him appears to be something very challenging and very uncertain. Discipleship is not going to be a comfortable cruise, but it's going to be a voyage into the unknown. Enter these two men in Matthew 8, verse 18 through 22. On the one hand, we have the individual that I will call the hasty law expert, a man who specifically asked Jesus to join his entourage and travel with him across the lake. Whereas on the other hand, we have the reluctant disciple, who, as it turns out, needed a jolting reminder of what it means to step into Jesus' boat with him. On a side note, it's important to observe that these two encounters that we read in these verses contrast sharply with the calling of Peter and his friends in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. You see, on that earlier occasion, and you remember when they were called, Jesus took the initiative, and the response was swift for sure. Because we see Peter and those who were with him, they left their nets and they followed him immediately. I mean, even if they had private fears, they were willing to go. But when we come to chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, I want you to notice that the pattern is reversed. When Jesus speaks to these disciples, he warns them instead of invites them. He pushes them back instead of beckoning them forward. He probes their inhibitions and their reservations, testing whether they are really ready to follow him. Jesus' remarkable responses to them both raise an abrupt challenge to any understanding of what it means to be a disciple, because they express the uncompromising authority of the demand of Jesus that he makes on his followers and the radical lifestyle which such a following must involve. And so with this passage here in Matthew 8, starting in verse 18, I endeavor to remind us all of the challenge that is to follow Jesus, a challenge that I hope we will take seriously, certainly by all those who desire to follow him, whether we've started on the journey already or we've never even begun to walk in the way, according to John 14, verse 6. And so let us begin by looking at that individual we'll call the hasty law expert, the hasty scribe, where we learn, first of all, that a potential disciple must be willing to count the cost. A potential disciple must be willing to count the cost. Go to the next slide for me, please. Consider the law expert's offer. He expressed a willingness in verse 19 to follow Jesus wherever you may be going away to. Now, the familiar translation that was even read for us this morning, wherever you may go, I think is too vague. It's too general. It does not capture the naivete of what this guy is asking Jesus. The literal wording suggests to us that his interest is only going to the other side of the lake, whose destination he doesn't know, rather than a long-term commitment. But we see in this passage that Jesus is not interested in having a temporary disciple, as his reply, as we will see in a moment, focuses not on the immediate boat trip, but on a permanent, itinerant lifestyle to which his disciples were to be committed. We also see that this individual, this law expert, this scribe, despite his expressed enthusiasm, he doesn't even speak as a true disciple. He addresses Jesus as teacher. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but this is a form of address in the Gospel of Matthew that is only used by people who are not disciples of Jesus. It's never used by a disciple, with one exception. One significant exception, that is Judas Iscariot, who twice uses the Hebrew term, the first time when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and the second time when he betrays him in the Garden of Gethsemane. In any case, I think it's remarkable that we hear here of a scribe, of this law expert wishing to follow Jesus. Because have you ever noticed that in the gospel accounts, that most of the law experts that we meet are people who hate him, are people who are trying to trap him, who are trying to trick him. But this one, at least for the moment, is in favor of Jesus. Now, we do read in Matthew in chapter 13 and 23, for instance, that there were disciples that were scribes. But these are notable exceptions to the strongly negative tone that the Gospels give this group of religious leaders. Now, whether this law expert's to be commended or not, and I don't know how you feel about that, but Jesus' sharp response clearly shows that this individual, he had no idea what he was getting into. He had no idea what he was asking. His scribal training undoubtedly led him to take it for granted that it was for him to choose who to follow, because that's what rabbis did in the first century. You went around and you taught, and people came to you and asked you if they could follow you. But Jesus was different. He didn't expect that Jesus was supposed to call him as he had done with Peter and his friends. And so Jesus' response assumes that this person, this law expert, had not thought through the commitment that he was asking about. He didn't know what it meant to be a disciple. He didn't know what was involved there. And it probably suggests to us that he was unlikely to face up to the challenge. For consider how Jesus replied, whom he calls teacher. Jesus informed this man, this law expert, that he was essentially homeless. Notice verse 20, foxes have dens, the birds in the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place where he can lay his head. As the carpenter's son in Nazareth, as we read in Matthew 13, verse 55, Jesus presumably had a very secure place in society. But you know that Jesus left that behind in chapter 4, verse 13. I mean, even in Capernaum, it seems that Jesus, according to just a few verses before this, in verses 14 through 15 of Matthew 8, Jesus did have a place where he could lay his head. The passage tells us that, whether it's Peter's house or some sort of local place he could go. And sometimes on his travels, when you and I look at other passages in Matthew, like in chapter 21 and chapter 26, Jesus finds hospitality somewhere, like he does, for instance, in Bethany. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 11, he expects his disciples to find places to stay. Hospitality, people will welcome him in. But you know what? An itinerant ministry, what Jesus is describing in this verse, which now allowed for him to cross the lake, allowed him to have the freedom and the flexibility to go where he needed to go, there was no certainty of lodging. That's what he's telling this man. In fact, he tells him, in other words, that there's going to be many nights that you're going to have to spend in more exposed locations, even than those of the foxes and the birds, two animals, incidentally, that were despised by the Jews. Indeed, in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 8, we will find Jesus sleeping in a boat. And so thus to follow Jesus at the time meant to abandon everything, including the sense of security that comes with sleeping within the confines of a familiar place, of familiar surroundings. A scenario that was all too real for Peter and Andrew and James and John, and which was also encouraged of the rich young man. You remember in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, a condition that sadly he was unable to cope with. And so for people who are thinking about being a disciple of Jesus today, I want to challenge you to count the cost. Count the cost before becoming a disciple of Jesus. Because this is exactly what Jesus told the disciples, told the crowds who followed him in Luke chapter 14. Turn with me to Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Jesus is saying to these people, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and compute the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish the tower, all who see it will begin to make fun of him. They will say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to confront another king in battle, will not sit down first and determine whether he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he cannot succeed, he will send out a representative with the other, while the other is still a long way off, and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all of his possessions. Now, it needs to be said that a person does not need to become homeless to follow Jesus today, but they still must love him, first of all, more than family and life. And second of all, he must abandon all wants by making Jesus the teacher and Lord of their life. And so in our zeal to win souls today, if we can even call it that, do we neglect to warn people? To warn people of the cost of becoming a disciple of Jesus? To warn them of the cost of deserving everything that Jesus commands, as we see in Matthew 28, verse 20, a cost that might require a radical change in a person's life, such as quitting a job that interferes with righteous living, leaving friends behind who seek to lead them astray, and or, among other things, changing lifestyles, such as getting out of an unlawful marriage. Or what about that a person's repentance is fundamental to the gospel message? And what true repentance entails. And so to this law expert, this individual who we first encounter in verses 18 and 19, and verse 20 as well, whose religious commitment revolved around books, a man who had labored to learn the Hebrew Scriptures and had loved the Bible, no doubt, Jesus sets the demands of the open road. Could he cope with the sleeping rough, not knowing quite what each day would bring, or would he prefer a regular seat in the library? We don't know what his answer was. The gospel doesn't tell us. When a person wants to follow Jesus, such a desire is certainly wonderful. But we should remind everyone, whoever wants to become a disciple, that there's a high cost involved there, the one that they need to consider before they commit. And so what would your answer have been? If you were that individual who went up and said, I want to follow you wherever you're going, and Jesus says, look, I don't have anywhere to sleep, what would you have said? Now, for those who are already disciples, we must also not forget the challenge that is following Jesus. For most of us fit into this category, and this is where we turn to the other individual in this passage. This individual that we will call the reluctant disciple, who is met by an even more off-putting demand from Jesus. Notice with me that Jesus reminds us that a true disciple, must always be willing to pay the price. A true disciple must always be willing to pay the price. Notice the request here in verse 21. Hit next for me, please. Notice the request. This is what this individual says to Jesus. Lord, give me permission first to go away and bury my father. Now, the disciple's words are usually understood of the immediate and pressing responsibility of an individual who wants to arrange the funeral for his father who had just died. Because according to Jewish law, burial of an individual had to take place, it was required, within 24 hours. Though ceremonies, the memorial, the funeral, whatever, it could last up to a week. This was, in fact, a duty that was incumbent upon a son. We can look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 5, for instance. It says the children must do this. And it was so important that from a Jewish perspective, it took precedence over all religious duties. So an individual who had to go bury a family member, he could overlook essential Jewish prayers. He didn't have to go to the temple and do that. In fact, Leviticus 21:2 allows for priests to become defiled with the body of the dead. And so this request would, from a Jewish perspective, be reasonable. In fact, it would be essential If his filial duties, his family duties, prevented him from joining the group in the boat just as that moment, perhaps he's saying to Jesus, can I catch up another time? Maybe there's another time that I could come and I could assume those responsibilities. But right now I have other responsibilities that have to be discharged. As he clearly tells us, I have to first go bury my father. However, and I don't know if you've studied this or not, but some have suggested that that scenario is totally impossible. That if the father had just died, the son would not be out there on the roadside with Jesus because his place would be with his family, with his father, seeing to the arrangements to bury him, to prepare for the funeral. Rather, in this context, perhaps to bury one's father is a standard phrase for simply fulfilling a responsibility for the remainder of the father's lifetime. In other words, what he's saying is, my father's sick and I have to take over the business. I have to go see to his duties. So he doesn't know when he's going to die. He has no idea. But he knows he's sick and, well, I have other things that I need to do. This would then be a request, this individual saying to Jesus, I want an indefinite postponement. Look, I want to be a follower of yours. I want to be a disciple of yours, but I just want to do it later. Can I put it off until I'm done with this? And it could have been years rather than days. Who knows? Either way, from our perspective, and even from a Jewish perspective, it sounds like a devoted son, doesn't it? Look, his father's sick and he has to go take care of him. I mean, what do you expect? But look how Jesus responds here in verse 22. Look at the Lord's response. A shocking response, an outrageous response, one that's even offensive to this person. When Jesus refuses him and replies, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Was Jesus really telling this man to miss his father's funeral? I mean, burial of a parent was a sacred duty. It was a significant part of what it meant to honor your father and your mother. I mean, Jesus' demand here at the time would have cut across deep-rooted cultural expectations and the reference to those who can be left behind to fulfill the responsibilities themselves as being dead. That seems harsh, doesn't it? This doesn't sound like the Jesus, the nice, loving, caring Jesus that we know. Or maybe that we've twisted in some way, I don't know. I mean, what possible reason could Jesus give for this individual not to do it? Well, in a very familiar shock tactic form, this is how Jesus talked to people. This apparent cultural insensitivity of Jesus' demand underlies the radical newness of who he is and the overriding importance of his message and the kingdom of heaven. Jesus stressed the urgency to this person. This is what my mission is about, such that even the most basic and close of family ties must never be allowed to stand in the way. Jesus demanded, in other words, to let the spiritual dead bury the physical dead, a demand that is clearly highlighted by this disciple's hesitation. He doesn't want to follow him yet. He wants to follow him later. And so we see in this passage that Jesus asserted that others could handle these tasks, but this disciple, his responsibility at that moment, if he was serious about following Jesus, it was to respond to a higher calling. And there was no time for him to come back later. And certainly no room for him when he succeeded his father to become his own master, if you will. Isn't it interesting that in the Gospels, Jesus often made it clear that to follow him meant putting him before family. We just read it in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 26. In fact, this is exactly what he's taught his disciples in preparing them for their mission work. Do you remember in Matthew 10? Look at verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34. They're about to go out, and they're about to spread the message of the kingdom of heaven. And this is what he tells them in these four verses. Don't suppose that I've come to establish peace. I didn't come to establish peace, but a sword. Indeed, I came to divide a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be the members of their own family. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, he didn't just preach it. Jesus actually did this. This was the precedent that Jesus set on one occasion. In Matthew chapter 12, turn over there. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 46. When his own family was trying to find him, listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 12, starting in verse 46. Jesus was still speaking to the crowds when his mother and his brothers came and stood outside, apparently the house that he was in, wanting to speak with him. And someone came to Jesus and said, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, and they want to speak to you." But he replied to the person who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And then he stretched out his hand, you can just see it, toward his disciples, and he said, "Look, here are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father who's in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Those people aren't concerned with the will of the Father, but these people are, and so I cherish them more. No rabbi at this time, no other Jewish teacher at this time would have been so cavalier. And normal Jewish piety would find such an attitude of Jesus incomprehensible. I mean, if this is what the authority was like of Jesus, the authority that they found so amazing, if that's what it involves, it seems very easy for us to understand that most people wouldn't want anything to do with it. What do you mean I can give up my Jewish responsibilities? Well, the kingdom of heaven apparently involves a degree of fanaticism that is willing to disrupt those normal rhythms of social life. Jesus can hardly have been surprised that true discipleship remained a minority movement. Not a lot of people followed him. I mean, people were interested in things he said and the miracles that he did. But think about it. How many people actually followed him and listened to him and did what he said and acknowledged it? Popular enthusiasm that we see about in the Gospels generally stops short of true discipleship. And I think this is one of the reasons why. Very few people are ever invited by Jesus. Let me start that over. Many people are invited, but few are ever chosen. And so I want you to think about this as a disciple of Jesus. We need to pay the price. As disciples, we are taught that there will be a price to pay to remain faithful. I mean, this is what Paul taught those new disciples on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14. Verses 21 through 22, when he said that we must enter the kingdom of God through many persecutions. As well as we see, he wrote to Timothy at the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he tells Timothy, "You followed my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, as well as the persecutions and sufferings that happened to me." But listen to what he says here. "I endured these persecutions, and the Lord delivered me from them all. Now, in fact, all who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I think far too often today, disciples want to first bury the dead, if you will, such as putting family responsibilities before the Lord. For example, missing services to entertain visiting family or friends. But didn't Jesus tell Martha, when Jesus was in her house, that some things take precedent over the desire to be a gracious host? Do you remember that in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42? Jesus is here now. We need to see to him. Or what about accepting a job when you know that it will hinder your service to the Lord? For example, occupations that are so demanding that a person has little time or energy to do spiritual things. I mean, you might think them necessary to support your family, but didn't Jesus promise that God will provide for you in the kingdom? In Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33? I mean, in our zeal to provide for our families, have we actually forgotten that we are first and foremost disciples of Jesus? To be sure, there are many good and noble things that can be done in relation to our families and jobs, and I don't mean to underemphasize that. But as disciples of Christ, we have a higher calling, and that's what this passage is telling us. We have a higher and a more noble calling than just living a good life here on earth. We need to live a good life for the Lord. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, a very important passage. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10, I think a passage that just puts it in focus for us. It doesn't matter if you're married. It doesn't matter if you have children. It doesn't matter where you're at or what you're doing. Here's a description of a Christian. This is who we are from God's perspective, and this is what he expects us to do. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you may proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are God's people. You were shown no mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, if we can't bury the dead without neglecting our service to Jesus, then we need to leave the dead to bury their own dead. You know, Jesus knows, and he knew at this time certainly, that a person that is held too tightly by family ties is never going to get away from that. There's always going to be some excuse. Jesus himself had to make a break from Nazareth. So his word here, let the dead bury the dead, is a challenge to us. I mean, he did it, and he's not doing anything he doesn't expect his disciples to do. And so here, I think, is the point, at least in this specific example, that if a disciple's family has shown no interest in Jesus, well, it was time simply for this disciple who he's talking to face it, to face that fact, because he was somebody who was encountering Jesus. He was encountering and discovering God's kingdom. And he had the opportunity to come from it alive in a new way, in a way that his family was not. Hanging around for one more family event was not going to solve anything. And so Jesus demanded of this disciple, and by extension demands of us today, in whatever way we apply that, that we either stay or we go. Because if we're serious about discipleship, we have to follow Jesus when the chance presents itself. When you have an opportunity to do something for the Lord, you need to take it. In many places, the Lord's church suffers, I think, because of neglect. Attendance is sporadic. Service rendered is minimal. Discipleship is practiced only when it's convenient. And there may be many reasons for this, but I suspect that two of them that are at the top of this list are what we read in Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. That we fail to teach the gospel without warning about the cost of discipleship, number one. And then disciples have forgotten that there's a price to pay for following Jesus. I think today we live in an age of what we could call easy believism. But I want to challenge you, don't forget what it means to follow Jesus. Let the hasty law expert that we read about here in Matthew 8 remind you, potential Christian, to count the cost of becoming a disciple. And let this reluctant disciple remind you, Christian, of the need to pay the price of being a follower of Jesus. And so as we step back and we see this scene unfold, it presents to us one of the paradoxes of Christianity. It presents to us that salvation, the salvation that Jesus offers, is a free gift, yes, but it comes at a high cost. Jesus did pay it all, so that certainly no one can earn salvation. But as our teacher and Lord tells us even in this passage, he requires that we have a servant mentality, doesn't he? Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 10, or I'll just read it to you, whatever. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. And so I challenge you this morning, have you counted the cost? I challenge you this morning, are you willing to pay the price? Because both are required by Jesus. And so where do you stand? How do you think about this? Are you somebody who has obeyed the gospel, but you're not paying the price? You've given into life more than you've given into Jesus? Or are you somebody who has not obeyed the gospel, but you keep making up excuses perhaps? Or you're not ready to take on the challenge? We don't know what these individuals said. We don't know if they went with Jesus or not. We never read about them again. We never hear from them again. We don't know what happened. But personally, I suspect they quit. I suspect they walked in the other direction. What are you going to do? We asked that question, would you have followed Jesus then? Well, would you follow him today? Does it matter if you've obeyed the gospel now or not? There's always room for improvement. There's always room to move forward. And so that's my challenge for you this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we ask you to teach us to serve you as you deserve and you demand, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds. to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we have done exactly what you want us to do. We're thankful for the opportunity to worship and study this morning, and we pray for your blessings. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are subject to the invitation, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.